enjoyed to walk through this book together with you, and especially now as we get to this Passion of Christ. You know, as a preacher, I always want to convey, my job is to convey the love and the glory of Jesus to you each morning, to show you Jesus. But I feel pressure, perhaps more than I should, to say these old established truths in a new and exciting way. But what do I say new about the Passion of Christ? You know, we know the story. We know the details. So this morning, you're not going to hear anything new. But just like Mark here, just like he's done, you know, Mark is the, and then immediately, he's rushing through. And then we get to this week, we get to these moments, and he slows down. He slows way down. Because he wants us to hear. He wants us to clue in. He wants us to not miss anything. So we're going to slow down with Mark and consider these pivotal moments that led to the crucifixion, this trial under Pilate and his condemnation. So with that said, let me pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have spoken to us through the prophets and the apostles, and your Spirit speaks through Mark, through, we believe, the eyewitness account of Peter, that we have a testimony of who you are here in Mark. We pray that we would hear and believe, that we would recognize your word as wholly inspired and inerrant with full authority. And that we would be encouraged, not just that we know the story, but that we see how the story plays out in our lives. We thank you that you came to seek and save the lost. And we thank you that we have a window into these intense, these private, these heart-wrenching moments of your life, of an expression of your commitment to your mission and your love for us, your people. So help us to hear, help us to walk away encouraged, encouraged in your love, encouraged in your faithfulness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God endures forever. I was a history major. We have a few history people. Anybody here enjoy history, studying history? Okay, a few of you. I find that most people don't. Is that fair to say? Most people seem to not really enjoy history. And I think the reason is because you had a bad teacher, maybe. That it was maybe you in a class where it was all about names and places and dates. And I have to admit, that's just boring, right? If it's just memorizing names and places and dates, and that's all you have, that's boring stuff. For history to be interesting, one has to learn the why and the how and the what for, right? The details about the people and their culture and their situation and their motivations. Not just the events and not just the results. I think a lot of us think about the passion of Christ, His suffering, His crucifixion, in this two-dimensional way. Just what happened and what were the results? Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And that's a glorious and very true summary of the good news. But this morning, instead of just focusing on the action and the result, I want us to focus on the person of Jesus. So let's enter into this story and see the glory and the love of our righteous Redeemer. There's two things I want you to note about this story. It's not just a means to get to the crucifixion, but really think about what's happening here. First thing you see is that Jesus does not plead His case. We're going to talk about that. Jesus does not plead His case. And the second thing is that Jesus takes the place of the guilty man. Jesus doesn't plead His case, and then Jesus takes the place of the guilty man. In the previous passage, Jesus was condemned to death by the Sanhedrin for blasphemy, for claiming He was the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. However, they did not wield the power to do this. The Roman governor over Judea and Samaria, Pontius Pilate, was the only one who had wielded the power of the sword, who could actually give that death penalty that the Sanhedrin wanted. And the charge they brought to Him, the charge is that He claims to be the King of the Jews. So the Jewish council interprets this for Pilate, saying that He's challenging the authority of Caesar. He's telling them that they don't have to pay taxes. You remember that story about him, the question of, should I pay taxes? So they're bringing all these false charges, but He did admit to being what? The Messiah. So they bring Him to Pilate saying, He's a threat to the emperor, to Caesar. And so Pilate, we read here, he questions. He says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And all Jesus says is, "You have said so." Or really, in the Greek, it just says, you said it. You said it. That's all He says. And when these other accusations come about, destroying property and not paying taxes and bringing about an insurrection, when all those came, He gave no further answer. Pilate's asking, what do you have to say to these things? And He gives him nothing. And you see there in verse 5, but Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. He can't believe it. This guy, this was kind of his job, to hear cases and to dole out punishment. And I don't think that he was a guy who typically looked for ways to show mercy to Jewish people. That's not historically his reputation. He really hated being there, hated these folks. He hated their leaders even more. He didn't want to be there, but he's not necessarily this sweet guy looking for a way to let Jesus out, but he really just doesn't want to give the Jewish priests or the council their way. He's amazed. But the question is, why? Why is he so amazed? Well, look at verse 15. Look back at the end of verse 15. Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Pilate's so amazed because because everyone knows what's coming if you're found guilty. The custom, if you come before Pilate with these charges and are found guilty, is that you're going to be scourged, you're going to be crucified. That's on the table. That's not like, oh, I wonder what's going to happen in sentencing later. Everybody knows. Jesus knows. If you're in that position before Pilate, you know what's coming. Scourging consisted of a severe beating with a multi-lashed whip that had these multiple strands of leather with metal and bone embedded in the strands. And this was a customary punishment when those people were sentenced to crucifixion. And often, this flogging alone would cause death. They wouldn't even make it to the cross. The question is, why would you not say or do whatever you could to avoid that fate? Pilate doesn't want to satisfy these Jewish leaders. He wants to stick it to them, but Jesus won't cooperate. He won't speak up. He remains silent. And Pilate is amazed. And if we really enter that story, you and I should be amazed too. How could you face that kind of death and not go, "No, no, no, not me"? You see, you and I, if you grew up in the church, we know this story well. We've read it, we've heard it every year, many times over, and we know that Jesus doesn't have any lines in this part of the play, right? You just kind of, he didn't say anything. But we have to think about it really, though. How could you stare down the barrel of flogging and crucifixion and not cry out, "No, this is all wrong. I am innocent"? How could he do it? Well, three things here. It's because he is the prophesied suffering servant from Isaiah 53. In verse 7, Isaiah says, "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Jesus has known. He's known from early on as he studied the scripture. And he's fully God. But even in his humanity, he was convinced that he was the one, fully God, fully man, to bring about God's kingdom. He was confirmed in his baptism as the Father spoke to him, as the Holy Spirit descended upon him. It was confirmed when, as we read earlier, the call to confession, as John the Baptist says, "Look, behold the Lamb of God. He will take away the sins of the world." Jesus knew he was the king, but he also knew that the Messiah and the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 were one and the same. That he would establish his kingdom. He is the promised king, but he would do it through his suffering, through his death. He knew that his death was necessary. Three different times in this gospel, he tells them of his death, of the necessity of his death. In Mark 8:31, and Mark 9:31, and 10:33 through 34. You remember that's when the first time he says this is when Peter, you know, argues with him and he has to rebuke Peter. He says, "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." So as he's in this point, as he's on trial here, he knows what has to be done. He knows what must happen for his kingdom to be established. His kingdom cannot be established without atonement for his people. Jesus alone is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He knows he's the suffering servant and is called to be silent, not plead his case. He knows that there's no other way for this to happen. But also, I want you to remember, why does he do it? It's because Jesus loves his people. It's love that constrains them. It's love that keeps them silent. Love for you and for me. As Jesus enters into that upper room, according to John, John 13:1, as he enters in that upper room to have that final meal, that final Passover meal, as he enters to give his final words to his disciples, John writes this. He says, "When Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." He loved them to the uttermost. He loves completely. And that's what he's doing in this moment. What strength it took to keep silent. He knows his mission. He knows it's the only way. And he's doing it because he loves his people. Jesus holds his tongue here because his vindication would mean the failure of his kingdom. His vindication in this moment to win the trial, to be declared innocent, his vindication would mean the condemnation of you and me. His glory, his love for us is too great to let that happen. Do you believe that? Do you believe that it was his love that motivated him? That his love for you, not just generally, but specifically. Do you believe that? That brings us to the second point. Jesus takes the place of the guilty man. Look back at our story at verses 6 through 15. You see, Pilate attempts to avoid the responsibility of judging Jesus by putting him in the hands of the crowd. They're there gathered for Passover. He gave them a choice of who they could set free. Jesus of Nazareth, this righteous teacher, or Barabbas, the convicted insurrectionist and murderer. Clearly one of these is deserving of life. I think, you know, Pilate explained it. Okay, I'm going to figure out a way out of this. I'm going to figure out a way to disappoint the religious leaders and to get out of this kind of sticky situation. I've got it. I'm going to, the worst guy I've got in prison and this guy who I don't think is really, he doesn't have any soldiers. He hasn't killed anybody. Okay, so here we go. Surely this will work. But because the chief priests stirred the crowd, they asked mercy for Barabbas instead. And out of fear and cowardice, Pilate goes against his own perceptions in order to satisfy the crowd. And as we read this, this turn of events is shocking, isn't it? It's shocking to, amazing that Jesus doesn't plead his case, so he's innocent. And it's amazing that this crowd, who just days earlier was shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest," welcoming Jesus in as their king, now looks upon him and yells, "Crucify him, crucify him." What do we learn from this? Well, yes, we learn that the chief priest, the crowd, and Pilate are all guilty. They all share the guilt of condemning Jesus in this story. We see that clearly. But more importantly, we see that Jesus, the innocent one, the righteous one, was treated like a criminal. And Barabbas, the criminal, was treated as though he were innocent. Jesus, in his crucifixion, he died in his place, in the place of this specific particular man. Again, you're thinking, okay, Grant, I know the story. I know, yeah, there was this exchange. But do you realize how profound that is? That this detail is recorded by every gospel account. That it wasn't just that Jesus was wrongly condemned and crucified, but that there was this exchange that took place. That this life for a life exchange is recorded in every account. It's because why? It's because Jesus is our substitute. This is something we've seen throughout the scriptures. Jesus said, God has said, I want to set up this whole sacrificial system. He had this very bloody ritual of bringing your lambs and bringing the sacrifice, bringing the birds and the goats and the lambs and the bulls. And there were so many different types of sacrifice because there's so much what? Sin. Corporately and individually, and all this blood was shed. But what was the good news in that? Sometimes we look back and go, that would be awful. But the priest that got it did it gladly because they realized God has said there's a way. There's a way to be reconciled. It's through an atoning sacrifice that he is going to, he deals with my sin, but he doesn't take it out on me. You see that as Abraham is raising the knife over Isaac. God was not unjust to ask Abraham to do that, but he provides what? A ram in the thicket, a substitute. That Isaac has a substitute, and it's this ram. And the Passover lamb, we just got through looking at that a few weeks ago. Just Jesus stands up in the midst of his disciples and says, "We don't need a main course, it's me. I'm the Passover lamb you need." And here we are at the sentencing, at the where he's being condemned, and here again it's in our face. Jesus takes the place of this one guilty man. The one who doesn't deserve death receives death. The one who deserves crucifixion and suffering and condemnation is vindicated. You see, we need this because, like, if you're like me, you think about the gospel in just general terms. Jesus atoned for his people. But his atonement is specific, it's particular. He died for you, just like he died in the place of Barabbas. And again, don't read too much in what I'm saying. I don't know. There's no record of Barabbas confessing that Jesus is the Christ. I'm not saying. But just in this vignette, in this little story, what happens? Jesus is the substitute, isn't he? Jesus, the innocent one, becomes guilty. Barabbas goes free. That's a picture of you and me. Some teachers, some theologians say you shouldn't read yourself into the narrative, you know, into the scripture. What's the scripture all about? Scripture isn't about you, it's about Jesus. It's about God's redemption for you and me, and that's true. But I would push back. You do have to read yourself into the story, but you just have to know which character you are, okay? All right? You know, we love our favorite movies, your favorite, you know, got some guys, you know, that love John Wayne, you love Clint Eastwood. Why do you like it? Because you want to, you kind of see yourself, right, as the hero. As you watch it, you're kind of going, yeah, that's cool. I could do, yeah, I want to do that. I could be that. And sometimes we do that with the Bible, you know. I don't know if you've heard people talk, you know, the true story of David and Goliath. And a preacher kind of preached it as though, now, how are you going to defeat the Goliaths in your life? You know, how are you going to, now since you, you know, what, the error is that, no, you and I, we're not David, okay? We're not David in the story. We're the Israelite soldiers up on the hill going, we want no part of this. That's who we are. That's who we are. We're in the story, but we don't have what it takes. That's what, you didn't realize that, right? This story is our story. It's the story of Jesus. It's the story of his redeeming work. That's what it's all about. That's what the Bible's all about. But Jesus is all about loving and saving you. The Bible's all about Jesus and his salvation, his building his kingdom. But what's Jesus all about? Jesus is all about loving and saving you. And you need to realize that you're the object of his salvation, not a participant in bringing it about. You're not David. You're the helpless soldiers that won't know part of Goliath. And you're not Jesus here. I mean, you're Barabbas. That's who you are. That's who I am in the story, is Barabbas. Congratulations. It ends well for him. You see that, right? It's good to be there. It's good to be the one whom Jesus is your substitute. A lot of us here, including me, gone through times where we're struggling with, does he really love me? Has he really saved me? The answer is yes. If you confess that Jesus is the Son of the Blessed, if you know, you can affirm that. Whether or not you always feel it, but if you affirm that, then yes, he died for you. He's your substitute. He's your atoning sacrifice, not just generally, but specifically. having loved all that were His own, all the elect, He loves us to the end, to the uttermost. He did what it took to set you and me free. I want you, if you are someone who struggles with assurance, I want you to hear this and know that yes, He did plead His case. He didn't try to get out of this. He gladly went in and took the scourging and His crucifixion to save you. Not you, plural, but you specifically. He doesn't just atone for generally for us, but specifically for each of us. And I want you to read yourself into the story. I want you to begin to see that you're the one whom Jesus died for. You are the one who is vindicated when you should have been condemned. I want you to keep reading yourself into the story. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter 3:18. And I want to challenge you to do something when you're struggling with feeling distant from God or wondering if this good news is for me. I want you to try to change the pronouns to first person singular. Well, let me read this first, and then I'm going to go to Hebrews 10. I'm going to do this. But for Christ also suffered once for sins, for my sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring me to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. Make it about you. Read it that way. That He might bring me to God. That's why He did it. Turn with me to Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers, since I have confidence to enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for me through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since I have a great priest over the house of God, let me draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with my heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and my body washed with pure water. Let me hold fast the confession of my hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Have you ever done that before? You ever made it personal? Ever read yourself? Read it just like a letter to you? And finally, I'm going to ask you to turn one more time to Ephesians. Ephesians 2:1. And I was dead in the trespasses and sins in which I once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom I once lived in the passions of my flesh, carrying out the desires of my body and my mind, and was by nature a child of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved me, even when I was dead in my trespasses, made me alive together with Christ. By grace, I have been saved. Pilate said, "Who do you want? The King of the Jews or Grant?" And I'm set free. And I deserve God's displeasure. God in His sovereignty set me free. And God in His sovereignty and His love has set you free. Jesus was your substitute. Not generally, but specifically. Jesus didn't plead His case because His condemnation was your vindication. Corporately and individually. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank You for this, Your word. It's hard to believe that You are such a God and so loving. and so full of grace, and that you are our substitute. Help us to believe it. Help us to come to your table now and receive this meal, and may it just further convince us of these truths, that what you did is for us corporately and us individually. Help us to own it. Help us to believe it. Help us to rest in you as we take this supper. In Jesus' name, amen.